Now, our normal practice, of course, is to preach systematically through books of the Bible. That is the normative diet of the congregation. But there are times when special circumstances require us to break off and deal with something topical for the congregation. This morning we have a baptism, and therefore we are going to have a baptismal service. And that means a baptismal sermon. So I would draw your attention to the Gospel of Luke, breaking away from our ongoing studies in Mark's Gospel this morning. We come to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 3, and I want us to think especially of some words that we find in verse number 16 in Luke's Gospel chapter 3. At verse number 16, John the Baptist answered the people who were inquiring whether he were the Christ or not. John answered them, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now these are the words of John the Baptist, and they are among the few words that we find actually recorded from the lips of John the Baptist. There is no question that John the Baptist is a most significant individual in God's purpose of salvation. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ speaks of John in the highest terms. He never speaks of anyone else in such terms of high accolade as he does in reference to John the Baptist. He tells us that John the Baptist is the greatest of all those who were born of women under normal generation. John the Baptist, as we know from Luke's Gospel chapter 1, was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. When he was born, he was already born again. He was one who had a most extraordinary birth, and he had a most extraordinary ministry. His ministry lasted for some 18 months, it seems, or something like that. It wasn't a long ministry, and by the time that John the Baptist was in his early 30s, his life was over. As we know later on, Herod put him to death finally. But here is John the Baptist in the middle of his ministry, and he is creating a great deal of controversy and questions concerning who is he, who in fact is John the Baptist. In all the Gospels, we are told that John the Baptist in fact is the fulfillment of the prophecy, the ancient prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40 at verse number 3 that is mentioned in Luke chapter 3 verse 4 here. It is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And in the Gospel of John, for example, you remember in John chapter 1 when the Jewish authorities sent a, as it were, commission of inquiry to John, asking him who he was. Was he the Christ? Was he Elijah? Who was he? Was he the prophet who was to come? And John reminded them that he was the voice crying in the wilderness. All the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they all record that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this prophecy, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist was quite content to be nothing more than a voice speaking on behalf of the Lord, preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. John the Baptist has a peculiar kind of ministry. He straddles both the Old Testament and the New. John, we are told by Jesus, the prophet, the law and the prophets were until John. That means that the law and the prophets were still in force when John the Baptist began to preach. But John the Baptist also belongs to the New Testament age. You remember how Mark begins his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, according as it is written in the prophets. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he is the beginning of the New Testament. In the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles, they straddled, as it were, the two testaments, the Old and New Testaments. John the Baptist is more in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. Jesus Christ and the apostles are belonging to the Old Testament also, but they are more in the New Testament. They enter in to the New Testament age. So John the Baptist is the last and the greatest, in a sense, of the Old Testament prophets. He is the one of whom Malachi spoke. You remember in the final prophecy of the Old Testament, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will come in the power of Elijah." This is John the Baptist, a marvelous ministry, a most unusual individual. He looked very different to everybody else, and he was sustained by a diet that was stringent, almost ascetic diet. But nonetheless, what a ministry and what a man. Now, in the verses that we have before us, John is giving to us a summary of how he understands his own ministry. He is drawing a contrast between his water baptism and the spirit baptism that is going to be accomplished by Christ. "I indeed baptize you with water. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And what I want to do this morning particularly is to emphasize this last statement, not ignoring the first part of the verse, but to emphasize particularly John's teaching, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, John is here deliberately drawing a contrast between the limitations and the temporary nature of his own ministry and the fulfillment and the final nature of the ministry of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we've got to understand something very important about the baptism of John, this water baptism, because it has a bearing on what we're going to be saying and doing later on this morning. But John's baptism was the baptism that was purely a symbolic baptism. John the Baptist, we are told by some branches of the Christian church, that baptism begins with John the Baptist. And the first records that we have in the Bible concerning the meaning and the significance of baptism are in the New Testament with the baptism of John, when John came baptizing in the wilderness. But this is a misunderstanding concerning John's baptism, because it is a misunderstanding concerning John's ministry. John the Baptist belongs to the Old Testament. There is therefore a sense in which his baptism must be understood in the light of the Old Testament. John the Baptist is a prophet. We're told that in the Scriptures. But John the Baptist is also a priest. We know that from the Gospel of Luke in the opening verses. John the Baptist is the son of Zacharias, who was a priest. And his mother was named Elizabeth. And Elizabeth, as we know, was also of the sons of Aaron. And that means that John the Baptist was a Levite. John the Baptist was born with a professional interest in the things of God. The Levites in the Old Testament, they were those who were the priests unto God. They were those who were the teachers in Israel. And they were born into that office. It was theirs by right. And that is what we find in John the Baptist. He was a preacher who had an inherent birthright to be a preacher of the Lord. And he is a prophet. Many of the priests in the Old Testament were also prophets. We know that Jeremiah, for example, and Ezekiel, they were priests, but they were also prophets. And we know that the spirit of prophecy came upon John the Baptist in the wilderness. And so therefore, when we think of John the Baptist coming and preaching and teaching the people about the things of the Lord, John was doing, in a sense, what any Old Testament prophet would have done. He is the final Old Testament prophet. But it means also this, that when John was baptizing the people and applying water to the people, John the Baptist was also doing what Old Testament priests had been doing for centuries. It is entirely untrue to maintain that baptism as such belongs to the New Testament. Baptism is in the Old Testament. And we know that from the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 9 at verse number 10. When in our authorized version we have what I, if I may dare to call it, a most unfortunate translation. It speaks there of divers washings. And that simply means many different kinds of washings. But the word that is actually used in the Greek for that word washings is the word baptisms. Now the word baptism is a very interesting word in our Bible. Out of the almost 80 times that it occurs in its various forms in our Greek New Testament, with the exception of only a few instances, it is always translated as baptism or baptized. And it is a transliteration. There are one or two places only where it is referred to as washing. And these are unfortunate translations, because the word means applying water to wash something and to cleanse something. And the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 9 and in chapter 10 also in Hebrews is speaking of Old Testament ritualism. And in Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 10, the writer to the Hebrews says that in the Old Testament, these rituals, these washing rituals, and he speaks of several of them, he goes on in verses 13, 19, and 21 in Hebrews chapter 9, he goes on to specify exactly what baptisms he is referring to. And if you look at the examples that he gives, you will find that there is the sprinkling with water, there was sprinkling with blood, there was sprinkling with the ashes of a heifer. There was different kinds of sprinklings. But all of these things together, according to the teaching of the writer to the Hebrews, they are all under the rubric of baptisms. There were different kinds of baptisms, but they are all baptisms. There is only one baptism, in a sense, in the Bible, although it takes many different kinds of forms, especially in the Old Testament. And so when John the Baptist was coming baptizing, he was simply doing what priests had been doing down through the ages, sprinkling the people with water. There are places in the Old Testament where, for example, the priests were sprinkled with water before one could approach the holy presence of God. One had to be sprinkled with water. One had to be cleansed. And that is all that baptism means. And that is what John the Baptist was doing. And it's quite wrong to say that John the Baptist either invented baptism or that he simply followed some kind of tradition that the Jews had invented for proselytes who did not belong to the Jewish nation. That is a misunderstanding. John the Baptist was fulfilling all righteousness in every single thing that he said and did. And John the Baptist fulfilling righteousness means that he was doing things according to the way that God said they were to be done. And when John the Baptist comes preaching and baptizing people, he is doing what the Old Testaments did in the way that they did it. There is not one single example in the Old Testament scripture where someone or something that had to be washed with water was ever dipped. It was always sprinkled or poured. And I would maintain most strongly on Old Testament patterns that when John the Baptist was baptizing the multitudes, he was not immersing them in the water of the Jordan. They were probably standing in the water of the Jordan, and John would be sprinkling or pouring water upon their head, because that was the way that it was done according to the Old Testament. And we find that there is the same pattern followed in New Testament baptisms. In the New Testament, there are only 9 actual baptisms recorded. They're all and they're all recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. Those multitudes, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, for example. Then in chapter 8, you remember, you have the baptism of the Samaritans. And then later on in Acts chapter 10, you have the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 9, you have the baptism of Saul of Tarsus, which he refers to again in the 22nd chapter of Acts. Then in the 10th chapter in Acts, you have the baptism of Cornelius, you remember, and his family. In Acts chapter 16, you remember you have the baptism, first of all, of Lydia, and then later on you have the baptism of the Philippian jailer. In Acts chapter 18, you have the baptism of the Corinthians. And then the last example of baptism is in chapter 19 in Acts, where you have these 12 disciples of John. And apart from these, there are no records of baptism in our New Testament. There are references to baptism in some of Paul's epistles, but there are no actual records of the actual event of baptism. And the interesting thing is that in all the events of, that are recorded of baptism in our New Testament, there is not one description of baptism. We are not told how it was done. Now, there are those who say that it was done by immersion. The Ethiopian eunuch, for example, and Philip, they went down into the water. Well, if we're going to insist that the Ethiopian eunuch, in fact, was immersed in the water in the desert, then we're going to have to insist that Philip, who baptized him, was also immersed. And let those who will insist on immersion as the only form of baptism, let them therefore insist that the baptizer also goes under the water with the baptized individual. Because the exact same Greek prepositions are used with regards to Philip as are used to the Ethiopian eunuch. They both went into the water. They both came up out of the water. As far as I am concerned, there is only one example that could possibly be a description of how an individual is baptized. And that is in Acts chapter 9 with the baptism of Saul of Tarsus. Because what we are told in the scripture is that Saul of Tarsus, standing up, was baptized. And all we can say is that when Saul of Tarsus was baptized, he was standing up. That's all we can say. Now, why is there no description given of a baptism? There is no description given for a very simple reason. There is no need to give a description of baptism in the New Testament, because there are already descriptions given of baptisms in the Old Testament. And we already know how baptisms take place. The Bible doesn't have to keep on repeating itself and explaining the same thing over and over. When the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost commanded the hearers who were convicted of sin to be baptized, he doesn't explain to them how to go about being baptized. Because they already knew how the administration of baptism was to be accomplished. Now, John the Baptist here is saying to us that his baptism is simply a baptism of water. And that means that it is a temporary, it's a symbolic thing. John the Baptist, we are told very explicitly in John's Gospel, chapter 10, at verse number 41, John did no miracle, but everything that John had said about Jesus was true. John the Baptist performed no miracles. And that means that his baptism was not miraculous. There was nothing happened to the individual as a result of John baptizing them with water. It is a great mistake for Christian theologians to maintain that the washing of water engrafts us into Christ. It does not. It does nothing more than impose upon the individual a symbol and a sign of the real baptism, which is not water baptism, but spirit baptism, as we're going to see. The real baptism that is spoken of in our New Testament is spiritual baptism, not water baptism. John's baptism was nothing more than a sign of something else. And that is what John is saying here. I baptize you with water, but my baptism is simply a kind of sign and a symbol of the real baptism. And the real baptizer in the Bible is not John the Baptist or the apostles. The real baptizer in the Bible is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we're going to see. Because he alone can baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That is real baptism. Now, John's baptism, therefore, is a useful baptism because it is a means of grace, it is a sign, and in that sense it is a seal. In the same way, for example, as Abraham's circumcision, you remember how Paul reminds us of Abraham justified by faith, and he received the sign and the seal of circumcision. It wasn't the seal and the sign of circumcision that saved Abraham, it was his faith. But nonetheless, the sign was given as an assurance to Abraham and as a sign of covenant relationship and covenant separation unto God. And that is what John's baptism is all about. And as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon, that is what Christian baptism is all about, as we're going to see. So John the Baptist was a man who came preaching and baptizing according to the standards and the patterns of the Old Testament. But John knew that the time was coming when the Old Testament types were going to be done away, because the real baptizer was coming. There comes one after me. I am not even fit to untie his shoelaces, says John, and he will baptize you in a far greater and more eternal manner than I can baptize you with water. But John already gives a kind of indication in his baptism, in the people that he baptized. Look at the people who were being baptized by John. We are told here of all the multitudes coming to him. And the other Gospels tell us that all those from Judea and Jerusalem and the land round about. But it is Luke who emphasizes the sinners of the world. We're told that there came unto him all the publicans and the sinners. And we're told furthermore that soldiers came to him. And we're told here that John the Baptist was insisting on faith and repentance. And there came also soldiers to him. And they also, in verse number 40, the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "What shall we do?" Now, in all probability, these soldiers were Gentiles. In all probability, they were pagans. In all probability, they were people who did not belong to the Jewish people. And yet John baptized them, or he would baptize them, upon evidences of repentance and faith in their lives. So already in the baptism of John, there is the indication of an expansiveness, an enlargement of the Old Testament ritual of baptism. "I baptize you with water." And John is saying, that's all that I can do. And there's a sense in which that is all that I can do this morning. I baptize someone with water. But that baptism has to be seen within the context of limitations and in the context of signs and symbols only. And the sign and the symbol, of course, is not meaningless. It is an accurate symbol. It is pointing to something else, something greater, and something that is fundamentally necessary. We can have baptism with water and not be saved. We can be baptized with the Holy Spirit without being baptized in water. Baptism is not a saving ordinance in and of itself, but it does point to, and it is a sign of, a real saving ordinance. And to that extent, it is, as Calvin would put it, God caters to our carnal, corporeal appetites and our senses. And in the Lord's Supper, and in baptism, God is catering to our senses and the limitations of our existence in the body by giving to us signs. And this is what water baptism is all about. That is what it has always meant. And that is what it meant in the Old Testament. And that is what it means in the New Testament also. But in contrast to John's baptism, which was, as it were, temporal and symbolic, he reminds us that there is another baptism. "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now, just as in the Old Testament, it was the priests who baptized the people of God and washed them and applied water to them, so our Lord Jesus Christ also is a priest. not an Aaronic priest, but after the order of Melchizedek, and it is as a priest unto God Most High that our Lord Jesus Christ baptizes his people. This is the pattern. It's not anybody and everybody who can, as it were, do the work of God. You have to be set apart to it. And our Savior Jesus Christ, he baptizes the people of God, not with water, but indeed with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, this is the real baptism. This is not simply the sign. This is the seal of salvation. And is it not interesting that when, for example, John's Gospel speaks, or it records Jesus as speaking in John chapter 3, where Jesus speaks, you remember, him has God the Father sealed. That statement from the lips of Christ is, in fact, in the context of the fact that Jesus was given the Holy Spirit without measure. God had sealed his Son, Jesus, with the Holy Spirit for the ministry that he was to accomplish. And when we read in other places in our New Testament, we find that the Holy Spirit is given to God's people not simply as a sign of salvation, but he is given to them as the seal of salvation. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. God has sealed us and given to us the Holy Spirit. You have the same emphasis in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, at verse number 13, in whom, after having believed, you were sealed with that promised Holy Spirit. And again in Ephesians chapter 4, at verse number 30, the Apostle Paul appeals to the Ephesian Christians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, in whom or by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. A Christian believer is one who has been baptized by the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit, and thereby he has been sealed by the Holy Spirit for salvation. And this is why the Apostle Paul, again, just to give other indications to buttress what I'm trying to emphasize for you, this is why the Apostle Paul speaks of baptism as being something that is a common experience. There are many forms of baptism. As it were, there's the water baptism, John's baptism, and there is a Christian baptism, as we're going, which is different to John. John's baptism partakes of the Old Testament. As we're going to see, Christian baptism is something in addition to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is done away, and we now are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which was not done under the Old Testament, because the work of Christ had not been finished under the Old Testament. But the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 12, you remember, how we have all been baptized by one Spirit. We have all been made to drink of the one Spirit, baptized into the one body. And he's speaking there evidently of the experience that comes to us through the Holy Spirit. And you have the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4 at verse number 5. Paul, in these opening verses in Ephesians, is emphasizing the unity of the Christian church. Walk in unity, walk in love. There is only one faith, there is only one Lord. There's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one Spirit. There is one Lord, there's one Father, there's one God who is in all and through all and in you all. One baptism. In other words, water baptism and Spirit baptism, in a sense, belong together. They are simply two aspects of the one great thing, one pointing to the other, one the fulfillment of the other. And so what we are finding in the Scripture is that the real baptism that brings salvation is not the application of water, but the experience of the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, what does this mean? It means regeneration, the washing of regeneration by the Holy Ghost. It means the renewing of our mind. When the Spirit of God comes into the heart of an individual, or the Spirit of Christ, it means not only that we are born again, but he comes to us as the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The inner experience, the inner assurance that we are born again as the children of God. He is called in the Scripture the Spirit of Holiness. You see, we cannot be holy simply by the application of water. In order to be holy, we must have the Spirit of Holiness giving to us the nature and the disposition and the desire for holiness. The natural man who is dead in sins, he may have a tremendous interest in religion. He may find theology most stimulating, intellectually satisfying. But he will have no inner disposition to holiness. He may love ritualism. He may love churches. He may love the forms and the patterns of high ritual. But the desire for holiness comes only from the Spirit of Holiness indwelling the inner man. He is called the Spirit of Prayer and Supplication. And where the Holy Spirit is given to us and we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, we begin to pray, not saying prayers, because anybody and everybody says prayers from time to time, but praying, "Behold, he prayeth." That's the way it is with a Christian. He is called the Spirit of Power. He is the Spirit of Grace, the Spirit of Supplication. He is called the Comforter, the Parakletos, the one who comes to strengthen and to encourage. He is the one who leads us and guides us, being led by the Spirit. They are the children of God. We follow the leading. What is the leading of the Holy Spirit? It's not some kind of, as it were, some strange voice or vision out of heaven. It is the Spirit of God who inspired the Scriptures, making impressions upon our soul concerning the meaning and the way that we should go according to the Scriptures. The leading of the Spirit and the leading of the Scriptures are the same thing. They are two aspects of the same thing. To be spiritually minded is to be scripturally minded. And that is one of the great tragedies of much in the modern church, where there is a relative neglect of the Scriptures, and people say, "Oh, the Lord spoke to me." They are convinced, wrongly convinced, but nonetheless convinced that because they have had an impression made upon their inner man, that they therefore have had the leading of the Spirit of God. Not if it's not according to the Scriptures. There's far too much has been done in the name of churches, in the name of religion, that has nothing to do with the Scriptures whatsoever. But we've had convictions about them. That's not the leading of the Spirit. The Spirit of God, when we're baptized by the Spirit, we follow the leading of the Spirit's teaching recorded in the Bible. The Holy Spirit comes and He leads us and guides us. He is the Spirit of Wisdom. According to the Scripture, He makes us wise unto salvation. He enables us to see. We begin to see what we never saw before concerning the gravity and the awfulness of sin, and concerning the beauty and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That doesn't come to the natural man. Unbelief is not simply a mental issue. It's a moral issue. And likewise, belief in Christ is not simply a mental issue where we happen to have a different opinion to others who think differently. It's a moral issue. It's a spiritual illumination that takes place. And we begin to see things in the way that God reveals them to us in the Scriptures. And all of these and other aspects also are the fruit and the consequences of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. We must be born again. We must be baptized by Christ in His Holy Spirit, where we are in Him and He is in us. Now notice how John speaks here. "He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, John doesn't mean that baptism with fire is different to being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptized with the Spirit and then some other baptism with fire. He doesn't mean that. He is giving the fire as an illustration or as a kind of metaphor or an indication of the consequences that comes to the life of an individual. When we are baptized with the Holy Ghost, we begin to feel, as it were, a fire. Now say, well, what's the symbolism of this? Well, what is the symbolism of fire? It's evident, it's enlightenment. Fire gives light. You light a candle, and you have at least a measure of light. And then fire brings warmth. Our hearts by nature are cold. They're like cold ashes and cinders. And when the Holy Spirit comes, we begin to feel something of a warm affection and a warm attraction to the things of God. Let us not, in our cerebral reformed faith, let us not imagine that experiences of the gospel are only intellectual experiences, believing intellectually what the Bible says. It is possible for a man who is dead to appreciate everything that the Bible has to say, and in a measure believe that it's all part of a piece, but he doesn't believe it unto salvation. It doesn't refer, he doesn't apply it to himself. But when we are baptized into the Spirit, a certain fire begins to burn within our belly and our bones. And we find the word of the Lord an appealing, an attractive, an irresistible word. It draws us out. God has made us not only as brains, intellectual black boxes. He has made us sentient creatures. We are in the body. And experiences of God in that sense include all of our personality. And that is why we must have those feelings. When the psalmist, for example, when they rejoice, is that some kind of intellectual abstraction? Is it not rather that they are actually feeling the pulse? Their hormones are throbbing and running through their bodies, and they are all excited about the things of the Lord? You and I, we get excited about things in life. The things that excite you might not trouble me. The things that I'm interested and I warm towards, that perhaps you would find them dull and boring. But nonetheless, we all have those experiences. But every Christian believer, without exception, is warm and not cold to the things of God. And the fact of the matter is that we live according to our feelings more than we care to mention. Even David Hume, the 18th century skeptic Scottish philosopher, he wrote a book on treatise of human understanding. And he points out accurately that we live more by how we feel than the things we know. We may well know that something is wrong or right, but that's not going to be the determining factor whether we do or don't do it. What will overcome any knowledge ultimately is going to be the way we feel about it. And that's why people do things they shouldn't do, because they want to. They know it's wrong. And that's why people don't do some of the things that they know they should do, because they don't want to. They know it's right, but they just don't want to do it. There's no impulse of affection, warmth. And fire burns. Fire can destroy a great deal. Fire is a dangerous thing to be handling. If you touch the fire, you may well become scorched by it. And the fire, when it comes into the heart of an individual, it scorches and burns. It burns out all the dross and everything that is unworthy. And there are things in our lives, and the Holy Spirit within us consumes them up and burns them away till they have no more influence or place in our lives. And fire can burn in. Sometimes fire is used to burn in a mark. And the fire of God's Holy Spirit in the heart of an individual can burn out everything that is unworthy and dishonoring. The forbidden things are burnt out, and the things of God are burnt in to our hearts. That's what John the Baptist means. When the Holy Spirit comes, when the real baptism comes, years. It doesn't leave us cold and indifferent. It warms us up. And that is why when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, in fulfillment of the prophecy, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The coming of the day of Pentecost was a baptism. It was the baptism of the New Testament church. That's what it is. It's the beginning of the New Testament church, as opposed to the Old Testament church. The New Testament church begins as a separate entity on the day of baptism. That is the day when the New Testament church takes on its identity as New Testament church. And it begins with fire. The Holy Spirit came, cloven tongues like a fire. And these apostles, they were filled with the Holy Spirit to preach the word. And my, they preached it in all the languages of the people who were gathered before them. And today the Christian church still speaks in tongues in all the languages of the world. The fire of the Holy Ghost is speaking in the tongues. The European tongues, the Asian tongues, every other kind of tongue, the language of the gospel is being spoken because the fire of the Spirit has come and he is never going to be quenched out. That's what this is referring to. John's baptism was useful, it was biblical, it was God-honoring, but it was not in itself saving. You must be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And that is why in Acts chapter 19, when Paul discovers, at Ephesus, those 12 men who had been disciples of John, they had known John's baptism. They were baptized by John. And as Paul met with these 12 men and began to discuss the things of the gospel, he began to realize there's something just not right about these individuals. And so he asked them, Had you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? They hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. They couldn't have been listening to John very well because John spoke of the Holy Ghost. They obviously weren't very attentive to John's preaching. But the fact is they were disciples of John. They had been baptized by him. But they knew nothing of Christian baptism by the Spirit. And so we read of how Paul baptized them again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They received Christian baptism on that occasion. And this takes us finally, and I don't want to overtax your patience. John's baptism is water baptism. The baptism with the Holy Spirit, spirit baptism, that is the real baptism. And how does all of this then link in with Christian baptism? Well, Christian baptism is peculiar. It is specific. It is continuing the essentials of the Old Testament baptism, but it is specifically in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we are now in Christian baptism, not looking forward only, we are looking back to something that has already been done. John's baptism was a looking forward to the coming of the Lord. Christian baptism is a looking back to the Lord having come. It's a looking forward too to the glory, but it is a looking back to the finished work of Christ. Remember how Jesus himself put it in John chapter 7 on that day of the last day of the feast. If any man thirst, he said, let him come unto me and drink. And you remember how John comments in John chapter 7. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which those who believed in him were going to receive. Because the Holy Spirit was not yet given, literally in the Greek. The Holy Spirit was not yet. Not yet in the final way that he was going to be given from Pentecost onwards. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Christian baptism can only come once the work of Christ has been accomplished. That is why Jesus forbade, you remember, the converts to go and preach about him. What were they going to preach? The gospel hadn't been fulfilled before it was fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of Christ. But Christian baptism is baptism into Christ. It is baptism into the finished work of Christ. That is why Paul in Romans chapter 6 and in Colossians chapter 2 at verse 12 speaks of buried with him in baptism and risen again in the newness of life. Christian baptism has to do with the work of the Father in giving his Son. It has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit in terms that I've been mentioning some of the aspects to you this morning. But it's particularly to do with the finished work of Christ. And it's interesting that in the Acts of the Apostles, the baptism that is administered as Christian baptism, there's no mention of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's only mention of Christ baptized in the name of the Lord. Because it is Christ particularly who is the focus of our interest in Christian baptism. We bear a new relationship to the Trinitarian Godhead. But it is only through the Son, Christ Jesus, that our salvation is wrought. And he it is who gives us his Holy Spirit. And it wasn't until Christ was exalted that God sends forth the Spirit. As Peter reminds us on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2 in Acts, verse 33, having by God by the right hand exalted, he has sent forth this which you now see and hear. So when we come for baptism, we are coming as those professing the name of Christ and depending upon the salvation of Christ in his death and resurrection. Baptism is not regeneration. It is, as Peter tells us, an appeal to God for a clear conscience. When we baptize in the name of the Lord, we are asking God to do what baptism by water is appealing and symbolizing God to do. But we only always baptize with water. But he alone can give that baptism by the Holy Ghost. We are baptized into the Christian church. Baptized into one body. It is our union with the people of Christ in the world. That's when we are baptized by water, we are identified with the church of Christ. And in that sense, we are baptized into Christ's ones. And this applies to children as well as to the older ones. In the Old Testament, children were always included in the congregation of the Lord. You and your little ones, the children were there with them. There was not one idea or one iota of the Old Testament which emphasizes the exclusion of children from the blessings of God's covenant salvation. And in New Testament times we find the same. Your children are holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 14. The promise is unto you and to your children. And of course it was the done thing in Israel that when you received the covenant blessings, you received the covenant blessings in terms of the community of the redeemed people, the community of God's people on earth. The Christian church is the new Israel. The Christian church represents God's people in the world. And Paul has no hesitation in writing directions to Christian children, to children. Now we accept they're not exactly infants. But when he's writing to the church at Ephesus, for example, he's writing to those who are the saints in Ephesus. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why is he speaking to these children? Because he includes them as those who belong to the Lord at Ephesus. That's why. And we have no embarrassment and no hesitation, therefore, in including children in the covenant mercies and in the promises of God. And when we are bringing our children for baptism and applying the water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, We are not doing something that is foolish or superstitious. We are doing something that God has commanded us to do. Make disciples of all the nations. Make disciples. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of it. Part of the making of disciples includes baptism. That's part of the way in which we... Of course, you can trespass against your baptism. You can renege on it. You can be a covenant breaker. Of course, many people who are baptized later on in life say, well, I have nothing to do with it. Of course it happens. We know it happens. We see it happening daily. But that doesn't in any way minimize the meaning of what we do when he tells us to baptize. And so Christian baptism is baptism into the fellowship of Christ. It is an appeal to God. As Peter says, the flood was a means of salvation. It wasn't the salvation. It was a means of salvation for those who were in the ark. So baptism, he says, is a kind of a symbol of the salvation that can only ultimately come from God, from Christ. Not from the church, but from Christ. I baptize you with water. But in so doing, we are appealing to God to baptize this child with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And we just have to leave it with him so to do as we appeal to him to do. So what are we faced with here? Well, there's a tremendous challenge, is there not? The challenge of John the Baptist to these people. Repent and show forth the fruits of repentance. The challenge of Jesus himself, we must be born again. And the challenge of baptism, every time we see a new baptism, we should be challenged as to the meaning of our own baptism for us. We should be reminded. We should be challenged afresh. If we have received the symbol of baptism, we have been a greatly privileged individual. We haven't been brought up without Christian nurture. We haven't been brought up as heathens. We've been brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and the seal of God's covenant mercies are upon us, and we either want them or we don't want them. What a challenge baptism is to parents who bring their children for baptism, to renew their own vows because they're making a fresh confession of faith. And as the child grows up, he's challenged by the reality. Water baptism points to spiritual baptism. We can have one without the other, but one surely is a meaningful symbol of the other. And that's what we're about as we baptize this morning.